This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
So Hebrews 13 is our passage this morning. First six verses. It'll be on the screen. I think it's in your bulletin handout, and I'll read it here. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is God's word.
Thanks, Jerry. Third through fifth graders can be dismissed to their class as well. Well, we are coming up right on the end of the book of Hebrews, which is kind of fun and exciting. I don't know how many of you have stayed with us from the very beginning or tracked with it. I think all the sermons are pretty much online. So if you missed a week or missed a section, you could go back and catch up. But we only have a few more weeks left, and we're here in the last chapter of chapter 13. And just a quick reminder, as we've been doing each week, just so it kind of stays ingrained in us, is remembering that the author of Hebrews is writing to a struggling church. And he's trying to get across a very important message that Jesus is indeed greater. And one of the key things he's greater than is their persecution and their struggles and the challenges that are facing in life. And we're going to see some specific things about that in the text that we're going to look at here this morning. Ted, who preached last week, Ted Strawbridge, I went back and listened to his sermon with that. But the last verses of his section he was looking at, I wanted to read to set us up for this week. This is from the end of chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews is beginning his conclusion challenge here, and he wants you to be reminded that since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, which he went into great detail in talking more about that, what that looks like. And since we are set free to offer acceptable worship and reverence with all to God, and since our God is a consuming fire, then therefore, we as a people, as a community of believers, as the church, should be bearing certain marks. And I think he gives in this little section here at least three marks that we should be bearing as a church that should be indicators that we are people and part of the followers of God. With that. And here's the key point, if you're following along this morning with the insert that's in your bulletin, is this: following Jesus leaves a mark. This morning we're going to look specifically at three things: a marked community, secondly, a marked family, and third, a marked hope. And as we unpackage each of those, I'll try to give some specific applications with each one of those as we go along. And I'm just seeing David and Lori Bailey sitting in the room here. Welcome, guys. If you guys remember, years back, they helped start the church, so it's good to see you guys. So, man, that's awesome. Make sure you get to say hello to them. Well, let's look at the first thing here, if you're following along again with your outline, a marked community. Look at verses 1 through 3. Let me read that again. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The people of God are to be marked, or to be a marked community, expressed by love, is the first thing we're seeing in this closing comments here from the writer. Why? Because you are made in his image. Why? Because you are to reflect him and reflect his glory and honor. And we're told in verse 1 that this is to happen inside the community. When it says brotherly love, it's talking about this communal love. It's talking about this love of brother and sister in Christ. Most of you probably are not surprised to hear that that is the word Philadelphia, which we know means what? The city of brotherly love. The city here in America is called that, right? It is those two words, brotherly and love, put together here. But if you're not aware, going on where it talks about showing hospitality to strangers, that's one word in the original language, and it basically means stranger love. We're called to brotherly love, but we are also called to stranger love, those that we don't know, those that are new to the community, those that are outside of the community that need to come in. Love is to be a mark of that. And not just that, but loving those that are hurting in the community. Verse 3 goes on and talks about those who are imprisoned. And it's probably not so much talking about those that have just been put in prison for any reason, whatever, but those who specifically are in prison for their faith. Probably many of their actual family members or certainly their friends that have been arrested or have been cast out of the town or been put out for whatever reason, to come alongside and identify with them because they're part of the same body. They're part of the family. And if it wasn't even their physical family, certainly the spiritual family. Notice what the marks of the people of God are not. It's not loving those that you know, simply. It's not loving those who you like. It's not loving those who will love you back. It's not loving those that are easy to love. It's loving the people of God. It's loving the strangers, those outside the community that need to be brought in. And Jesus himself in Matthew 5, in case you're unclear about what kind of love is to mark his church, Jesus said himself, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Jesus' call is to be a community that's marked by love, an unconditional love, a Christ-like love. You know, one of the things in the early first, second century that made the community, the followers of Christ stand out was the example, and you can read about it through some of the historians at the time or some of the early Christian fathers that talked about it, is that the Romans were blown away, not just because the Christians cared for their own sick, their own needy, their own who were in poverty, but the Christians cared for the Romans who were sick, who were needy, who were impoverished, and they couldn't understand how or why. Because they were the oppressors. They're the ones that had invaded Israel. They're the ones that were using Israel, the people of Israel, and their taxes to support the causes of Rome. And here they are, for no good logical reason, no good worldly reason, loving their own outcast. And it caught their attention. One of the quotes I wanted to read was from Clement. Here's one of the early church fathers. He's writing about the example that was visible there. Here's what he says. He says, in describing those who were followers of Christ, he says, "He impoverishes himself out of love so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother." I read that and thought, what? Who invites poverty on themselves to take it from their brother if they're in a better position to bear that poverty than them? That smells like Jesus, folks. Jesus is the only one that left an eternal inheritance of heaven and kingdom of heaven, to come to earth. He goes on, he says, "He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain. And if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain." That's a transformed community. And that's not just what it could look like. That's what it did look like in first, second century Israel. You know, as long as the church's love for others remains on par with the world's love for others, the church will not make a mark, much less leave one. However, when the church drinks from the rushing river of God's love, she will find not only the depth of God's love for her, but the unending well of love for others. Let me give you some quick thoughts on application just on this point. You know, starting is the most critical step to acting. Is pretty much, if you're going to make any change in your life, you got to start. So here's some things I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, one, to start with your own heart this morning. It's easy to hear something like that and to think about something like that and go, wow, that's interesting. Wow, that was really cool that they were that way. Let me just encourage you, would you consider starting with your own heart this morning? Just coming right now and going, God, because this is where I'm at. Just very honest, this is where I'm at this morning. God, that is not my heart. I got my own struggles, much less do I really want to bear others on top of my own. I'm not sure I'm there. Come honestly with your heart before the Lord. Say, God, give me your heart. Give me your perspective. Remind me that I have a Father in heaven who's got my burdens, therefore invites me to bear others along with it. And then secondly, with those that God's placed just around you. You know, a lot of times we start thinking, well, who can I go find? Don't go looking. Who has God placed right around you right now that's in desperate need of his love? You don't have to look. You just have to think. Are there people in your own family that live under the same roof with you that are struggling, that are hurting, that you need to step into, speak, pray for, pray with? Are there people that you're already rubbing shoulder with, kids in class? You know exactly who's hurting in your class because you can see it on their face. Or you see it on the playground, kids, right? When it's picking teams time. Or when you go to the lunchroom cafeteria and who's sitting by themselves. Or in your adult social clubs. Or in your places of employment. Or in your neighborhoods. Who is it right around you right now that God's already placed around you? And what would reaching out to them with the love of Christ look like? It's not complicated, but it does take a pause. It does take a place to begin. How can you come alongside with them? Can you just be with them? Can you hold their hand through something? Some people just need a hug. A hug would go a long way for so many. Help carry the burden. Pray for them. I was just reminded just the last couple of weeks there, I've taken a little bit more steps just with people I've been trying to share my faith with, to not really share my faith, but offer to pray for them. And I've been blown away at the response. Davis's soccer coach on his team had a pulmonary embolism or something. Not a doctor, but something bad with the lungs and blood clot and so on. And we offered to come bring my meal to them, which was great. They really appreciated it. And then, you know, with my knees knocking, I know I'm a pastor. I shouldn't be nervous about this. I was like, should I offer to pray for him? And I'm like, well, he's going to make him feel uncomfortable. And I'm already kind of a little nervous about it. So, you know, before I changed my mind, I just said, hey, can I pray for you? And he was like, sure. So with him, his wife and son and me and Davis, just put my arm on his shoulder and prayed for him. I thought, once I got in the car, I was like, whew, glad that's over. You know? I kept telling myself, I'm a pastor. He knows I'm a pastor, so he probably wasn't too weirded out by it. But yesterday's soccer game, when I stood by his mom watching Davis play, she started to talk. And she said, you know, I privately believe. I'm like, privately believe what? You know, that there's a God, and my husband really respects and appreciates you. And he's mentioned that if he wouldn't mind maybe coming and trying your church one Sunday. And she just went on. I even had another Christian parent who said later, said, I was listening to your conversation. That was wild. All because I just offered to pray for somebody. Wow. I just offered to say, hey, I know this King that created you and me, and he loves you. Can I just ask him on your behalf? And they say, yeah. I mean, I've hardly ever been told, no, I can't pray for somebody. And she went on to explain that her husband doesn't believe in God at all. And they have other members in their family that force religion down their throat all the time. But that wasn't the posture I was taking. And it had caught her husband's attention and hers. And by the way, we had a moment of prayer, she and I, right there on the sideline. The power of just praying for people. Take a step of faith. Watch to see what God might do. The people of God should be marked, should be a marked community, set apart, different from the world. They're marked by God-given love for one another because, folks, following Jesus leaves a mark. Well, in each community of believers where you see that, you will find even a subset of that, of a marked family. The community of believers is made up of marked families. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, we're encouraged, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. See, the pagan Roman culture of the first century Christians that they were living in there did not have a high regard for marriage at all. In fact, sexual immorality and stuff like that was very prominent in that culture at the time. And there was, I mean, there's a reason why Jesus had lots of prostitutes to minister to in the course of his ministry, because it was there, it was prevalent, it was ingrained in society. So when you think that things are so much worse today than they were back then, in many ways they really weren't in the cultures that have lived here on this planet here. They are common themes of the sinful nature that express themselves in unique and different ways in each culture, but it was happening there in first century. So these words, you know, they might sound like, well, those are pretty radical today. They were radical then for people to hear that. Why? The writer Hebrews knows, because you're made in the image of God, and marriage specifically is told in Scripture that it is to be a reflection of the relationship between God, between Jesus specifically, and His church. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32 says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Talking about marriage, right? It seems like, well, yes and no. Next verse. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is not the object, and Christ and the church is the reflection. Just the opposite. Christ and the church is the image, and marriage here on earth is to reflect that. Your marriage or your future marriage is to be a reflection. Tim and Rachel, you listening? Your marriage this coming Saturday is to be a reflection of God's relationship between He and His church. Well, let's talk for a second about honoring marriage and keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Here's one thing I want to encourage you. Always be asking the question, how can my marriage and family serve God? That's a very different question than how can my marriage and family serve me? How can it give me peace? How can it give me the look that I want in society? How can it help me be successful, or at least look successful? Which are often the questions that are really stemming beneath the surface. It's a very different one than the people of God are called. Is how can my marriage and family reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and His honor? Again, I said before, starting is the key step with any of this. I want to give you just five quick ideas here. One, understand it. Understand that its purpose is to reflect and glorify God. As long as you think marriage's purpose or a family's purpose is anything different than that, you'll be thrown way off track. Way off track. Laura was using a GPS program just this past week here, and she put in a destination for it, and she was convinced that she was going to the right spot, and she went to a spot, and there was no Cane's furniture. There's not one where it took her. We can be convinced if your coordinates are off, it will take you to a completely different destination. And let me tell you, as long as this founding place is off, it's going to take you somewhere different. And you're going to be frustrated with it. You're not going to understand it. And you're going to read Ephesians 5 and other passages in the Bible that talk about marriage and go, I don't get it. But if you start with understanding its purpose is to reflect the nature of Jesus Christ and His church, then, Tim, you got a chance to love your wife well. When it says, love her as Christ loved the church and laid down His life for her. And then, Rachel, you got a chance to consider what it means to follow under His headship as the church follows Jesus Christ. And I'm not doing your wedding ceremony right now, but if I was, we'd be talking this way. I love Rachel and Tim. Be praying for them. Exciting day this weekend. Understand it. Number two, build it. Build it. Build it on biblical truths like we're just talking about from Ephesians chapter 5, which talks about oneness, talks about commitment, talks about trust and intimacy and mutual submission. Build your marriage on the biblical truths. Thirdly, defend it. That's a big topic today, isn't it? Defending marriage. Can I give an exhortation to the church in general, or at least my church here that I get a chance to pastor? Can we quit thinking and being so caught up that the world has a totally different view than God on marriage? Let me tell you, folks, that should not surprise you. Okay? Of course they do. Here's the bigger concern. Does the church have the biblical God view of marriage that it's supposed to have? And quit worrying about the world's viewpoint and giving your energy and attention rather than coming and defending and standing firm in what you know God's truth is on that. Quit being shocked that the world is consistent with its viewpoint. And let us start living with salt and light with the viewpoint that the Scriptures challenge us to do. Put your energy there. Yes, marriage is a committed, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman for life. That's what the Scriptures say. Period. Fourthly, work it. It takes work for any marriage, any family to succeed. Don't avoid arguments or conflict. Work for healthy ones. If you're avoiding conflict and arguments, you have a problem. Okay? If you are content with arguing and having conflicts that are not done in a healthy way, you have a problem. What is the right way? There will be problems and conflicts in marriage, but come at it with biblical principles in a healthy way, with humility Laura and I had a big argument this week. You don't need to know about the details. Most of them I can't even remember. But all I know is it was a healthy one. And we even talked about it afterwards. You know, it's healthy ones are good. Because there's honesty. There's transparency. There's a bond that's built that's stronger than before. Unhealthy ones can be just the opposite. But don't avoid it. Build it. Work on it. Andy Kellogg and I were having breakfast this week here. And when I tell you to pray with and for your marriage, Andy, one of the things he was talking about with his parents is like they pray every single day. And Andy said, I hope it's okay to share this, that Andy said, you know, I'm convinced that the reason why me, my siblings, and our kids are doing as well as they are here is that we have parents that are praying for us all the time. Not just for their marriage, but for us. Pray with and for your family. It's powerful. God works. God moves. Go to marriage conferences. Don works for Family Life. This is just a great conference. Lord, I've been to three of these. Okay? Great resource. You know, go. And how about going before you desperately need it? Go to be proactive to work on your marriage. This is just one opportunity. Celebrate momentous occasions. Your anniversaries, your special times as a family. Do that, because those build not just memories, but they remind you of how important things are. Laura and I are getting away for our 25th wedding anniversary. Are we spending more money than we should? Yes. But I'm convinced I will not regret it. You can ask me later. Find older couples to mentor you. You find a younger couple to mentor. You always know, right? You learn something better when you're teaching it yourself. Let me tell you, when you start mentoring younger couples, you're refreshed about things. You're reminded about things. You hold yourself accountable and your spouse accountable. What a powerful opportunity there. Use counselors. And you can use them, by the way, before things get really bad. You ever thought about going to counseling session? Let's just go in for a checkup. You know? Lastly, save it. Save it. Prior to your marriage, save it. I'm talking especially to those who are not married in the room. Prior to your marriage, save it. Reject the notion of a childish marriage relationship. And parents, I want to talk to you right now for just a second. I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated with the temptation. I mean, I've got six kids. I've been walking through this as well, too, that we do not step in sometimes to help our kids understand that, you know what, when you're in elementary school, middle school, high school, you do not need to have a dating marriage, quote, relationship. And so many are. We set our kids up for frustration and disaster when we don't step in and help coach them and parent them through that. You know, when those little teenage relationships have to become and look just like a marriage relationship, that's a problem. We can speak into that. We can help our kids with that. You know what? They will thank us later. I honestly believe it. Reject the temptation to explore sex apart from a committed relationship. This is one way we keep the marriage bed undefiled. Lustful thoughts and fantasies. Let me tell you, everyone in the room, but especially men, that is ground zero. Until you come to battle lustful thoughts on the thought level, you will never have success in the other areas at all, period. So when the scriptures say, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, it means that when it says flee youthful lust, it means that you should do that because it's imperative that you do. And it's not fleeing it just with your body. It's fleeing it and begins here. Masturbation, pornography, premarital sex or sexual encounters. There's all kinds of philosophies and rationales out there and things that say, well, it's okay as long as you don't go all the way. Let me give you a definition of lust that you're supposed to stay away from that does deadly things to you physically and spiritually. Lust is arousing a God-given desire that cannot be fulfilled in a God-honoring way. Anything that arouses, that brings a desire that cannot be fulfilled in a righteous way, God-honoring way, is lust. So do the battle where that is. Reject the notion of living together or having sex prior to marriage. Sex in marriage is, like Tim Keller says, is a sacrament that serves as a sign and seal of a greater reality. I'm glad that Kurt is preaching and teaching at youth group about this in the last few weeks here on it. It's important. Sex represents a physical sign and symbol of what your words and life are to fully back up. That's why it's to happen only in the context of marriage. It represents what your life words and commitment is supposed to be saying all along, when those two go together, not apart. You're made in His image, and marriage is to be a reflection of God's relationship with His church. The people of God should be a marked community. They should be made up of marked families. And the reason why that any of that can happen is because they're following Jesus. And ultimately what Jesus comes and plants in our hearts through faith is a seed of hope. A marked hope. It's where it begins and stems from. There is no marked family without marked hope first. There is no marked community that's not made up of marked families. They haven't first had a marked hope. Look at verses 5 through 6. Sounds like he's talking about money, but he's not, ultimately. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, again, the first century Christians were facing great opposition and persecution. They were having trouble keeping jobs. They were losing jobs. They were getting kicked out of town or running for their lives. So there goes your job, or there goes your land that you got your livelihood from. They were losing their possessions. They were losing their homes. They were having to flee with their entire families. So when this verse comes along here, this is a profound, strong words here to say, keep your life free from the love of money, but be content. And know the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. And know that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because let me tell you, man was doing a lot to them at the time. A lot. But the perspective that the writer of Hebrews was giving them was like, dig deep to their hope that you have. That this life is not the end. This life is not what it's all about. And the one who you serve is coming back. And one day he's going to take you home. Here's a key point here. They had a hope that transcended earthly security. They had a hope that transcended the need for money. They had a hope that transcended their need for protection from the enemies they could see with their eyes. They had a transcendent hope that was much greater than that, because they know there was one that came that's with them, that had poured out their spirit upon them, that had defeated the greatest enemy they had, sin and death. You know, there are things that we can trust in, not just money. Right? Reputation, success, physical appearance, comfort, sex, control, intellect, power, relationships. I mean, if we're honest, we all kind of make our own little cocktail, right, of different things that we trust in. Well, as we've been talking on each of the other points, I want to encourage you to start, and to start here. Look deeply into your own heart. Ask yourself, where is your hope? And let me tell you, if you're having trouble finding it, just ask yourself, okay, where am I stressed out? Where am I freaking out? Where am I feeling incredible fear? Where am I feeling incredible anxiety? And let me tell you, you're pretty close to finding out underneath that, where is your hope? But ask that. Ask hard questions of yourself. Why do I feel that way? Why is that stressing me out? Why do I have fear there? Ask hard questions of a friend or spouse, somebody that you know knows you and will speak truth. You'll be surprised if you ask and then just listen. Don't go, well, actually, you know, I think you might be saying that. Just don't say anything. Shut up. Okay, ask a trusted friend and say, I need some help here. Will you give me some insights? And then shut up and listen. And then most importantly, invite and listen to the Holy Spirit. When David writes in Psalm 139, he says, search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. He was inviting God to search his heart. Let me tell you, that is a big reason why he was called a man after God's own heart. Because he asked God to search his heart. I was talking to a friend of mine, Brad Breston, this past week. Because I was reminded of some of the things in his own story. I'd heard him share different things at different times. He's a fellow PCA pastor on the West Coast in Homosassa Springs. And I heard him share some things. And it really pricked me enough to call him. And talked to him on the phone this week. And I told him I was preaching on this passage. And I said, you know, I've heard bits and pieces of your story. Would you write a little bit of it down for me? Because I'd love to hear about it. So he sent me an email and he wrote it down. And then I asked him later. I called him back like an hour or so later and said, dude, that's powerful. Do you mind if I share that in church on Sunday? And he said, sure, man. This is all about the work of God. So on the back side of your bulletin insert is what he wrote. I just want to read it. Brad writes, I met Jesus when he graciously placed me in circumstances and through counseling that revealed to me that all my hard work of managing not only didn't work, but it was destroying me and those I claimed to love around me. Simply, I've met Jesus in a deeper way, not because my marriage was great, but because it was not. It is all related more to me, more to Christ shaping Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, deeply into my life. This is the crazy part for me. I know it's hard to accept, but the minute I ask in any given situation, what would a good husband do? Or what would a good father do? I'm damned. Because no matter what the circumstance is, I've made it all about me being a good dad, a good husband, or a good pastor. The moment I ask the question, I can't love my kids, wife, or flock, because I'm worried about me and if I'm doing it right. I'm at my core a narcissist. In regards to Hebrews 13, talking about this very specific passage here today, whether it is marriage, hospitality, caring for prisoners, love of money, the focus is outward and not inward. Let brotherly love continue. The grace of the ability to live radical lives of hospitality and in marriage for me was found in verse 6. It was my hope. He will never leave me or forsake me. He is my helper. And the truth that changed my life, I will not fear what man can do to me. Fear no longer became the driving force of my marriage or church. Love did. Outward facing, love's Christ's perfect love cast out my fear. Fear? What if I'm a bad husband, a bad pastor, a bad dad? What if I over-discipline? What if I under-discipline my kid? I've made my whole life about me. My incessant need to always get it right is just narcissism. We turn the gospel grace paradigm into narcissism. I have to get grace right. If I get grace right, then I'll be okay. Grace, instead of leading me to Jesus, just led me right back to me. Fear and narcissism go hand in hand. Love and freedom do as well. I think sometimes we miss the point when we pray for marriage to be fixed and healed. We've made marriage, especially as an institution, the idol. The goal is not the marriage. The goal is the person. For me, God chose to make my marriage better, and I'm grateful that he has loved me more than my marriage. I'm sorry, God chose not to make my marriage better, and I'm grateful that he has loved me more than my marriage. All I have is him. In the long run, yes, I'm being changed. My wife is being changed. My kids have been radically changed. My marriage is better, not because I pray with my wife or read the Bible with my wife. My marriage is better despite the brokenness because my wife and I cling to Jesus like we never have in all our lives because he's all we got. Our unity is becoming more and more the finished work of Christ. We've somehow defined a good marriage and good parenting as getting to the point that we need the cross of Christ less and less. That's so powerful, partly to me, is because I resonate with so much of that. And I wonder if some of you might as well, too. Brad's story shares how deep the battle for hope goes in the depths of our heart. And I want to challenge you to ask some of these questions here this week. Where is your hope? And let me tell you, that bad marriage, that struggle in parenting, that bad job situation, that bad broken relationship with that relative, that physical illness or struggle, God's using to invite you to come and trust him in deeper ways and to find that he is all that you need. People in the first century needed to hear this stuff. You and I need to hear this stuff. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would give us the hope and the understanding here this morning, just how loved we are and just how powerful you are and the work that you've done in our lives. God, that even in the midst of brokenness and even in the midst of stories that are shattered in many ways here, that there you are. And you invite us to come and draw near to you. And you invite us to decrease so that you might increase. And there we find healing. And there we find true hope. And there we find the power to see our hearts and lives changed. So God, would you continue to do that in my friend Brad's life? Would you do that in my life? Would you do that in this church's life? And as a result, would you do that in this community? For your glory and for your honor. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.